Good morning. This is the part of our time online today when we get to spend some time together in God's Word. So I want to encourage you to get your Bibles ready. We're going to start a new series today as the Christmas season, you know, officially starts today. Home Alone was a new movie 30 years ago, back when the main character, played by Macaulay Culkin, was 10 years old. The movie was followed by three sequels, and scenes from it became kind of a Christmas standard for a lot of people. The plot was silly and unrealistic. Still, there was something about a 9-year-old boy left at home by accident and successfully fighting off the intrusion of two bumbling crooks that appealed to a lot of people. Like the line when he says, "This is my house. I have to defend it." When a second movie was produced in 1992, the trailer featured the same character, Kevin McAllister, saying, "Another Christmas in the trenches." Sure enough, that movie was more of the same. Young boy, separated from family, same bumbling crooks are after him, home alone. That was a funny movie from 30 years ago. Then came real life. Then came the Thanksgiving and Christmas seasons of 2020. Much less funny than the movie, the dangers to home are real this time. And you might feel like the threats are strictly viral or financial or emotional. After all, it's going to be a long, dark winter, right? For all that's been learned about the coronavirus, there's a lot we don't know. And there's more than one person in our church family who understands what it means to lose your source of income. Shutdowns are a reality. We still don't have a clear image of what the future is going to look like. If you're feeling overwhelmed by all that, guess what? You're not alone. All of those are reminders that there's a very real enemy who is intent on breaking into your home and stealing what's precious to you. He's never been very picky about what he'll use to get that done. And this time, it's not just limited to stuff. You're lonely. You're feeling negative or cynical. Everyone else in the house is driving you crazy. You're afraid. Everything has changed. Most all those things can be traced back to an enemy who wants to ruin you. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Roaring lion, devour. That's kind of scary when you think about it. Well, I've got good news to share with you this morning. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to stoop to negativity or cynicism. We don't have to be driven crazy by everyone else. And even though everything else seems to change, we have a Savior who doesn't. This series of messages this Christmas season is going to focus on helping us cope with the times that we're living through. A lot about the story of Christmas gives us a reason for hope, and it can help refocus our attention on the fact that we have some wonderful helps for the challenges that we're facing. For instance, first, we have to know the threats. This December, as we count down the days to Christmas, let's be aware there are threats we're facing, maybe more than ever in our lives. I've been wanting for some time to talk about media and the impact they have on our lives. This morning, I'll just reference a docudrama that was released on Netflix in January. It's called The Social Dilemma. It was put together by former executives of platforms like Facebook, Twitter, and Instagram. Netflix describes them as tech experts sounding the alarm on their own creations. The basic point of it is to shine a light on the dangerous role that we have given social media in our everyday lives. Like Edward Tufte says in the movie, there are only two industries that call their customers users: illegal drugs and software. So it examines the way that Facebook, for instance, is really engineered to exploit our attention, and deeper than that, our very psyches. You don't pay to look at Facebook, but something is paying for it, right? Follow the money. Daniel Hooverman points out, if you're not paying for the product, then you are the product. So if you're interested in exploring that, it's called The Social Dilemma. Why should we even learn about things like that? Well, because 3.8 billion people use social media, an average of 3 hours per day per person on social networks and messaging. I did the math, that's 11.4 billion man hours every day. Because it's one of the places where people's lives are impacted. If you don't believe that, have you thought about how you're able to watch Central Christian Church online this morning? When so many people are using something and it's so thoroughly engineered, it's going to be used for good and for bad. Paul in 2 Corinthians is talking about being deliberate in caring for a brother in Christ who had fallen away. And he says to do this in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for he says, we are not ignorant of his designs. Literally, of his thoughts, we are not thoughtless. This is why Jesus told us to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Someone has put some thought into our failure. Satan makes house calls. He's coming to your town. He's coming to your home. He'll use anything he can to bring you down. He'll use media, relationships, jobs, hobbies, and free time, whatever it takes to remove God from the top of your list. He takes things that are created to be good, and he uses them to cause us to stumble. To Eve, it was something that pleased the eyes, was good to eat and desirable to make one wise. To Aaron and Miriam, it was the leadership and the authority that Moses had in Israel. To David, it was a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. To Gehazi, it was 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. To Ananias and Sapphira, it was recognition for giving a little more money than the next guy. If you're in a parking lot, walking to your car, and there's a bad guy in the area, be aware that he's looking for something. He's looking for the mom who's wrestling with 3 kids. He's looking for the young lady who's staring at her cell phone and not paying attention. He's looking for the old couple who aren't moving very fast and are isolated from people. He's looking for the easiest opportunity to do something bad. Why try to steal from the person who's going to see him coming or who's going to fight back or who's going to chase him down? No, he's looking for what's called a soft target. Law enforcement and self-defense experts will tell you, don't make yourself a soft target. The bad guy will go on to the next person. He'll leave you alone. I heard from a guy in a 12-step program, a group that helps addicts learn to live above their addictions, that he had learned an acrostic as a tool to help him to know when he could be compromised. In other words, there were certain conditions that contribute to failure and defeat. And when these come up, especially if more than one comes up at a time, it should be a warning that it's time to take action. It spells HALTS. It simply means when you're hungry, angry, lonely, tired, or stressed. Any of those or any combination of those, Satan knows that those are moments for a lot of people when you're easier to knock over, when you're a soft target. James Dobson never considered cheating on his wife Shirley, but very early on in their marriage, Satan did lay a trap. They had been married just a few years and they got into one of those spirited discussions that sometimes happen in a marriage. It was, he says, no big deal, but both of them became pretty agitated at the time. And so he got in the car and he drove around for an hour to cool off. And he writes this, on the way home, an attractive girl drove up beside me in her car and smiled, obviously flirting. And then she turned onto a side street. I knew she was inviting me to follow her. I didn't take the bait. I just went home and made up with Shirley. But I thought how vicious the devil had been to take advantage of the momentary conflict between us. That's why Scripture refers to him as a roaring lion seeking for someone to devour. Herb Cain wrote, "Every morning in Africa, a gazelle wakes up. It knows it must run faster than the fastest lion or it will be killed. Every morning, a lion wakes up. It knows it must outrun the slowest gazelle or it will starve to death. It doesn't matter whether you are a lion or a gazelle. When the sun comes up, you'd better be running." In the Christian life, it's not enough just to wake up. You'd better be running. We're called to run. We're called to press ahead in godliness. Of course, there are threats that face us right now. Let's not pretend they aren't real. Instead, let's face them, understand them, prepare for them. In other words, let's make a plan. No one ever succeeded as an athlete without some kind of planned discipline. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, The Story of Success, tells how his research found what it takes to become a master at your craft, whatever it might be. He says you've got to dedicate at least 10,000 hours. That appears to be a kind of magic number, the minimum threshold of focused experience that will set you apart from amateurs and the rest of the world. So run down the list of Olympic athletes. You'll see that those who seem to stand out started early in life, dedicated 6-7 hours a day to their sport, so they totaled over 10,000 hours of devoted practice before they achieved way ahead of their peers. Paul gave a word picture to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." It's not by accident that Paul compares his life in Jesus to an athlete in training. Both have a goal. Both know there are costs involved. Both require a self-disciplined plan to succeed. This wasn't someone who was struggling with his commitment to a changed life. This was Paul, the apostle, who wrote a major portion of the New Testament, who started churches all over the Roman Empire. Paul understood his faithfulness required a plan for success, or else he might lose in the struggle. In the movies Home Alone and Home Alone 2, Kevin draws up a plan to defend his home. Have you? Have a plan. Third, you need to use your resources. These next 3 weeks are that precarious time of the year when we transition from profound gratefulness for all that we have to a frenzied pursuit of what we don't have. Yet, you and I all know deep down that what we need to deal with the threats of this season isn't stuff at all. We already have, right within our reach, the resources that we need to protect ourselves. Actually, they're not our resources. They're God's resources that God has given us to use. Resources for our good. Resources like God's Word. When Jesus was challenged head-on by Satan, he simply replied with God's word. He said to the devil, "It stands written." What do you use when the enemy comes to challenge you? God reminded Israel in Deuteronomy 30, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it. This time of the year, more than any other, God's Word and messages from God's Word ought to be all around us. After all, we're focusing on the entrance of God into this world. Emmanuel, right? Okay, not so much. It looks like the enemy has worked his way into a lot of places and stolen the baby from the manger. But we still can surround ourselves and others with God's Word and its story of wonder if we choose to. Or we can allow the enemy to keep us from it. Let me encourage you to make time in God's Word a regular part of each day, clear through the month of December. Live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Hide it in your heart. Let it be a light to your path. Handle the living, active sword of God's Word. Don't let the enemy disarm you. Another resource that you have is God's Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then the Spirit of God lives inside you. Jesus said He'd be with us always, that He would never leave us or forsake us. If you're looking for where He is and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, look no further. The Spirit of God is in you. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." You there, sitting all by yourself this morning, home, alone, if the Spirit of Jesus lives in you, you're not alone. Are you tuned into that understanding this morning? You're not alone. And that's just another reminder of all of God's promises. We couldn't begin to do justice to speaking of all the promises of God that He lays out for us in the Bible. There are just too many. Many of them were made thousands of years ago and were completely fulfilled. Some were to individuals, some to entire nations, all of them genuine. But the greatest of all of them is a promise that overrides every attempted attack from the enemy. You see, Satan's greatest tool against us is death. And we know it too, don't we? People might say something like, "Well, I've lost my job. I'm not sure if my kid is learning anything online. I've gained 19 pounds. I'm wearing the same sweatpants 5 days in a row. I've watched 4 seasons of Monk, The West Wing, and Friends. I've had to quarantine twice so far. I'm likely not going to be able to keep the house. Things are pretty bad, but at least I'm not..." Fill it in. Dead. The greatest promise we have from God is the promise for life forever with Him. If you've forgotten how important this is, or if maybe this is the first time you've ever heard about this, please listen. God has promised a lot of things, but nothing is more powerful or has more impact for the way we approach life here than the promise that death finally will be put away. That's why a baby was born in Bethlehem. That's why angels announced His birth. That's why Magi came from the east. That's why Jerusalem was in an uproar. That's why we celebrate this time of year in a special way. All those things are about the promise of God to give life through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. His life and death were carefully given in fulfillment of God's promise, and His resurrection from death is the final proof of His promise that we too can live forever. If you haven't ever made that choice for your future, if you haven't ever made Jesus Lord in your life, we want to help you in that decision. Please make a contact with us. We'll put up here a way that you can make a contact with our office, and I'm including there also my personal email if you'd like to contact me directly. And once you do that, you'll hear from someone who's ready to help you begin on the path to life in Jesus Christ. Take a moment, do that right now. We'll get right back with you. Christmas in the Trenches is a phrase referring to the first Christmas during World War I in 1914, where for 2 days, over 100,000 soldiers on both sides of No Man's Land made an unofficial truce. It began when the Germans sang in their trenches, and then the Brits sang. Russian troops on the Eastern Front also met with the Germans there. These soldiers came out of their trenches. They met with one another. They exchanged gifts. They even had soccer games. There are several eyewitness accounts, even photos of this bizarre event that went against officers' orders. Discovery of a war diary confirmed reports that similar events happened again in 1915. In the middle of what seemed like the most horrid and cruel of times, the idea of Christmas caused mortal enemies to set aside hatred and weapons and destruction. The story of God coming to earth in the form of a baby in Bethlehem is profound enough that soldiers, unable to even explain why they did it, would exchange gifts, sing for one another, even play together. Young men dug in to defend a piece of land, for a time defended the idea that Jesus came to give us triumph over death. Events like that don't happen just because people have fond memories of good food and getting time off school and getting presents. Wars don't get put on hold because of fairy tales or catchy songs. The birth of Jesus was unmistakably significant. It's because he brought life to a world that's living under the shadow of death. No matter what we do, we can't escape the death of these physical bodies unless the Lord returns while we're still alive. But Jesus dealt with death. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life, have it abundantly." Christmas matters because there was a cross. Jesus came to give us life, abundant life, life to the full, life unlike we can know it otherwise.